Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning there, we're looking at humility, worship, and our adversary, the devil. This week, as I was continuing to look at the theme we began last Sunday, it was so clear to me how often we forget that we're being stalked by a predator, the most dangerous one of all. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that our adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour believers. And I thought, devour what? What can he devour? He can't take our eternal life away from us. He can't take our eternal state seated in the heavens with Christ. He cannot take the Spirit of God from us. What is he devouring? But as you realize, the incredible way that the Scriptures unite our humility with our worship, we realize as we go through the Scriptures this morning that Satan wants to keep us from worshiping God, because God will resist his own children if they're proud in any way or if they lack humility in their ministry or their worship. So I hope this morning you'll be challenged to put on humility in order to fully worship the Lord and not let the evil one devour the ministry we should be offering to Christ. Satan's goal as our adversary is to make us stop serving and worshiping God. That's the warning we'll see this morning in God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting in verse 5, God says our protection from being devoured is very clear. It's humility. If we clothe ourselves with humility, then our adversary, the devil, can't devour us. That's the direction that Peter takes us as we read. Chapter 5, you follow along, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. That means we're all supposed to have the attitude of a servant toward each other. Then Peter continues, and be clothed with humility. Verse 5, right there in the middle. For God resists the proud. God will resist pride in any form. God is actively, constantly in the resist mode. He does whatever it takes to resist the life of a believer whenever pride is present. So God's present ministry, if you want to know what God's ministry is right now toward you and me, God is the resister of the proud. And God is also, the end of verse 5, the one who pours out, who gives, who is constantly pouring out grace to the humble. It's a two-part process. Either we clothe ourselves with humility or we resist it. If we clothe ourselves with humility, God pours out his grace upon us. It is a constant process. But verse 6, because of all that, therefore, humble yourself. That is an imperative. That is a command. That is something we must do. Whenever there's a command, an imperative in the Scripture, there's a response that God waits for, that he desires from us. He says, I command you, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So we must. And when we do, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Now, look at this in verse 8. Because your, he's talking to believers, he's talking to those who are to be humbling themselves, those who are to be submissive to one another, for your adversary, believers, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what's our response? Another imperative, resist him, verse 9. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And on Peter goes to a wonderful climactic ending. The word Peter uses right there for, in verse 5, be clothed with humility, is a very interesting word. I just clipped out in my notes the note out of the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, and it says this, noun, feminine. The word is typnaf rasune, and it means this, having a humble opinion of one's self and a deep sense of one's littleness. Now, plug that little definition into verse 5. Be clothed with a deep sense of your and my littleness. Now, what does our culture all day long, all week long, all of our lives tell us that we aren't? You're not little, you're really something. You're great, you're going to be great, you can be great, you should be great, you should. And God says, I want you to constantly, verse 5, be clothing yourself. Remember the word? Girding, tying on like an apron of the slave. It's the same word Jesus at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet. All of us are to be clothing ourselves and tying on to ourselves a humble opinion of ourselves and a deep sense of our littleness, of our modesty, of our humility, of our lowliness of mind. That's the complete definition. So tie on today a deep sense of God's greatness, and because of his greatness, our littleness before him. And if we do that, God says, I pour my grace on you. If we don't, God says, I'll resist you at every level, at every moment of your life. So Peter warns us, resisting the devil starts with humility. Humility is a deep sense of our littleness and God's greatness. And so when we resist pride, we are resisting the devil's foothold in our lives. Now you think about this. The two passages that most clearly command to clothe ourselves with humility also clearly tell us it's because of our adversary, the devil. Because he is proud, and he loves pride, because that led to his own downfall. And so, in both James 4, which we saw last week, and this passage in Peter, both of these passages, James 4 and 1 Peter 5, cite the devil and his constant warfare against us in the context of pride. So whenever pride rears its head in our lives, it's much like being out in the Caribbean or out in the Barrier Reef and being out surfing and someone dumps a little water or a little blood in the water, and immediately you start thinking there's going to be a rush of predator sharks coming our way. You know, just like blood in water attracts sharks, pride in the life of a believer attracts the devil. And he comes as a predator to devour us in our lives. Pride opens the door in our lives to the devouring influence of Satan. Pride makes me always do things my way, and often do them without first consulting God by prayer. That's the essence of self-driven life rather than spirit-led ministry. Waiting on the Lord is abandoned by pride, and the energy of the flesh takes over. And like blood in the water to sharks, pride in the life of the believer draws the devil. So the question is, are you resisting the devil? And the answer is only if you and I are consciously clothing ourselves with humility. Only if we are walking through life clothed in humility can we resist the devil. But humility not only closes the door to the prowling devil, it does something else. Now turn back to where we ended last Sunday night, Philippians 3 and verse 3. So back up, we're backing through the Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter. So about 7 books back up to Philippians chapter 3. Humility not only closes the door to the prowling devil, it opens the door to worship. Nothing is more powerful about humility than the increased freedom in worship it brings to us. We don't have the capacity to worship apart from being clothed with humility. It's the posture, it's the atmosphere, it's the way God receives worship. Philippians 3:3. Remember how Paul describes true believers? He describes them as humble worshipers. These two, humility and worship, seem to always be tied in the Bible. I should say, worship God accepts. The devil was involved in worship in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He was involved in the very worship of God. He was the guardian, the covering cherub of the worship of God in heaven. And he was not humble. He was proud, and God cast him out. See, God doesn't want pride in his presence. Humility and worship are always connected positively and negatively. Well, look at Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision. Now you have to think about this circumcision, the surgical procedure that signified the covenant God applied to our hearts. God says, I want you to have a new heart. I want you not just to have a physical circumcision, because that is not what will change your life. I want you to have a new heart. I want you to have a spiritual circumcised heart. I want to circumscribe your heart. I want to cut out the old heart and put in a new heart. So we are the circumcision. We are those who truly have a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. What is the result of being a born again believer? Chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians. Who worship God in the Spirit. The real evidence of salvation is we become a spirit indwelt, a spirit energized offerer of worship back to God. That's who born again believers are. When you get a new operating system, a new heart, you become an energized worshiper of God. That's what he's saying. We're the true circumcision, the ones who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ, in his cross, in his sacrifice in our place, our substitute, our once and for all payment for sin. But look at this. And have no confidence in the flesh. We don't think we save ourselves. We don't think we keep ourselves. We don't think we energize our lives. We don't think that we do anything in our own strength that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Philippians 3:3 is a powerful verse merging together our new createdness in Christ, our new hearts in Christ, our circumcision, with the energy of the Spirit of God making us worshipers of God, energized by Spirit, with no confidence in ourselves. With no energy of the flesh producing that worship. So humility and worship are inextricably linked in God's mind. And so we must clothe ourselves with humility to be acceptable offerers of worship. Now let's talk about worship. When Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, do you remember back in John 4, the Samaritan woman who came and had the little dialogue with Christ? Do you remember what Jesus concluded with there in John 4? He said God was seeking what? Worshippers. He said, for such the Father seeks, those who will worship him. So in a true sense, when someone is saved, God is looking not merely to save them, but to save them to become a worshiper of him. And that is tied with our whole purpose of our regeneration, of our salvation. So he is seeking worshipers. And when we get to the end of everything, by the way, what's the whole book of Revelation about? Every time you see believers from chapter 4 on in Revelation, what are they doing? Worshiping. So the primary focus of heaven is all those redeemed human beings from planet Earth. He gets them up there and they are involved in worshiping God. So God is seeking worshipers. What is the work that we are doing forever, the Bible says in heaven? Worshiping. Well, the conclusion of God's word says all of us born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be doing one thing forever around God's throne. Forever, endlessly offering to him worship. So, what I thought we would do this morning, now turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation. So if you don't know where you are, just go to the end. When you hit the maps, back up a little bit. And go to chapter 4 of Revelation. Well, no, let's start in chapter 1. I don't want to go to 4. Let's go to 1. We'll get to 4 in a minute. The conclusion of God's word shows us endlessly offering humble, adoring, reverently lifted worship. Now, if I could summarize the book of Revelation, I would say that the book of Revelation has many different facets. You know, they're all the different streams running through it. But all of them culminate around and find their bearing to the throne of God. The epicenter of the book is the throne of God, where there is this endless atmosphere of worship going on. Now, it goes from the throne down to the churches. It goes from the throne down to Patmos. It goes from the throne to all the different unfolding of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and everything else. But it always comes back to the atmosphere of heaven, which is worship. And I just want to start in chapter 1 with you and look at that, because the atmosphere of heaven is always servant-hearted, submission-prompted, humility-clothed worship. That's the way after reading. Over and over, I just tracked through and I marked and used every colored marker and pen I could and just went through Revelation back and forth, just read it forward and backward this week. No matter how you look at it, if you pull away all of the different, you know, gory scenes on earth, and you just pull those away, what you see in the background, the background music the whole time, is constantly servant-hearted, submission-prompted, humility-clothed worship. Now, I just want to let those word pictures just settle in your mind. Start in verse 17 with me. Because as a gathered body of believers in Christ Church, let's review each of those precious scenes describing our everlasting occupation that's described in Revelation, starting in chapter 1 in verse 17. When John first sees Jesus, now remember John the Apostle, one of the 12, he walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was there right to the end. He was at the cross. He saw Jesus die. He was right there running with Peter. That's what we're going to celebrate soon, resurrection morn, and he was there, and he beat Peter to the tomb and let Peter run by him, and Peter went in, and then he went in, and he saw the evidence of the resurrection, and a little bit later he saw the risen Christ. Now we know the story. And then for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus had graduate school with them and taught them. And finally, he went to Galilee, and Jesus commissioned them. And then they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus ascended back to heaven. So this is the first time he's seen Jesus since. Probably 60 years later, probably. He's on the island of Patmos, a little island off the coast of Turkey. Modern-day Turkey, ancient Roman province of Asia. As soon as John first sees Jesus as he is forever in heaven, what's his response? That's what verse 17 is. I'm setting you up for this. I'm putting the ball on the tee. I want you to see it. The first time John sees Jesus as he is forever, let's examine the first believer, like us, who comes into direct contact with Jesus. That's what verse 17 is. And we're going to examine the response of the believer when he sees the Lord of glory. And that's what verse 17 is. Immediate, collapsed prostration of himself at Christ's feet, face down, unmoving as if dead. That's his response. By the way, that's the most humble position a human body can get in. Immediate, humble prostration at the feet of Jesus as if dead. It says he wasn't moving. That's the immediate response of a believer when he sees the Lord of glory. That's the humbly clothed worship. And by the way, it's not the only time you find it in the book of Revelation. That's as humble a position as a human body is able to get to. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what I described, the immediate collapse, prostration of himself at Christ's feet. But the dead part, I mean, he's just isn't even moving. I mean, he's just a cessation of activity. So amazing. He doesn't want to do anything because Christ is everything, and he doesn't want to interfere with what Christ is. And he's not making noises and doing all kinds of motions. He's just absolutely paralyzed at the wonder of who Christ is. But he laid his right hand on me, verse 17, the second half of it, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and Christ goes on. So, think about verse 17. As soon as John sees the glorified and majestic Christ of heaven, he makes an immediate collapsing of himself in front of Christ, at his feet. He is face down, can't even lift his head. He is unmoving. And just to emphasize it by saying again, he gets into what we would describe as the most absolutely humbled position a human body can get into. That's his response. Now, turn in your Bibles, turn past chapter 1, go by chapter 2 and 3, and let's get to chapter 4, okay? We're going to go right by the seven letters to seven specific literal churches of Asia Minor in century 1, which we have by the wonder of the inspired Word of God that speaks to all of us as believers through all the ages since. But when we get to chapter 4, we get to the throne of God. We get to the epicenter of the universe in Revelation chapter 4. And to best review this scene, and we're going to read together right now, chapter 4, I want you to, as I read this, I want you to feel the atmosphere of heaven. Okay? So let's stand together with chapter 4 of Revelation, and you follow along in your Bibles. As you follow along, I want you to listen to the description that John gives us. He gets transported up, God brings him up, and he describes the atmosphere of heaven, the protocol. What we're going to see here is John gets to get there ahead of us, and he's showing us the protocol, how things are done in heaven. We wouldn't know if God didn't reveal that to us, because God is there, and he is in this wondrous, calm center of the universe where worship goes on. But what's the protocol that God expects? The reverence that John describes in these verses. And note that worship-clothed humility is the way worship is offered and received in the place where God is most magnified and Christ is most exalted. It's humility-clothed worship. So that's what I want you to see as we read chapter 4, all 11 verses. You follow along. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it's amazing. They do not rest day or night, but they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. Now remember, we've got a throne with lightnings coming out of it this way, and we have thunders and voices, and then between the throne and the 24 elders are these four creatures, and they are flying around, and they keep saying this, "Holy, holy, holy." So here's the 24 thrones, and then the four, and then the throne of the Lord, and then all the sounds and everything. But look at this. Whenever the living creatures that are flying between the 24 elders, and by the way, behind that are all the angels and all the redeemed and everything else. But whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us to sense the atmosphere of heaven, that we would discern by your Spirit, as he recorded for us in your word that we hold this morning, the protocol of heaven, the reverence with which worship is offered, the humility-clothed worship, which is what you desire and expect and accept. And I pray that as we see that we would make choices about humility, about our worship, And that we would decide this morning that we will not give any place to the evil one to devour us, to devour our ability to minister, to devour our offering of worship to you. For you will not receive tainted ministry or worship, energized by the flesh, prompted by our pride. And so I pray that you would teach us the wonder of going through life, offering our life to you as a sacrifice of worship, utterly clothed in humility. Teach us that, we pray. Move in our hearts by your Spirit. Help us not just to be sitting through another sermon, to get on with life. Stop us where we are. Arrest us. Help us to see how grievous it is that you have to resist us. And may we make a choice today to respond to you, to make a conscious effort to live so much in the shadow of your cross, so much loving you, that we consciously clothe ourselves with humility so that you can pour your grace upon us and we can serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear as we offer our worship to you. In the name of Jesus, we all ask this. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, I would like to just take you on a journey all the way through Revelation real quickly this morning. I timed it. We have time this morning to do it because I did it several times marking this week. And with your Bibles open, maybe you might take out your pen, your pencil, your marker, your crayon or something. I want to show you every time believers are juxtaposed to the eternal infinite God of heaven and see the response, okay? We're going to look just for ourselves as we shall be in heaven and see what the protocol is up there. And it's just wonderful. And as we look at the book of Revelation and the gift God seeks from each of us, we'll see that that humility-clothed worship, believers humbly worshiping, is the atmosphere of heaven. And worship clothed in humility is the protocol that God expects. And worship clothed in humility is the reverence that John describes. And worship clothed in humility is the way worship is offered and received in the place where God is magnified, in the place where he is adored. That's how it's packaged and sent to him. And so that's given to us to know how he wants it offered to him now. We've already seen this, but back up to chapter 1 and verse 17, because that's the first one I have all marked in blue in my Bible, Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, and he said, "Don't be afraid." I fell at his feet as dead. This immediate prostration, this immediate face-downness, that's the first time. The second one is in chapter 4. Turn over to verse 9. We just read that. Notice it says in verse 9, there's some keys in this verse. Verse 9 says, whenever. So that's a note. Whenever. So whenever what? Whenever the living creatures offer this offering of thanks. Verse 10, whenever this happens, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now there's a lot of literature on who the 24 elders are. 24 as a number only occurs once in the Bible. There's only one 24 anything other than Revelation. That's the courses of priests that served in the temple. So if there's any correspondence, if there's any supernatural engineering of the Bible, then the number 24, the only other time it's used, is the priest coming by course through the temple. So it had to do something with the worship of God. And that is what the context is here, these 24. Now some say it represents the 12 and the 12, the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and so there's a combining of the old and new people of God into the redeemed of God. Whatever it is, it's representative of us worshiping God in heaven. So whether you come to it as the 24 involved in worship, so we're a kingdom of priests, if you come Peter's way, or if you come with the 12 and the 12, and you come with the old and the new together, it doesn't matter. What matters is not whether our definition matches up exactly when we get to heaven, but what we do know is the 24 are representative of the redeemed. And the 24 in John, or in Daniel, there's no one on the thrones. When Daniel sees the same scene in Daniel 7 and 9, there's no one on the throne. But now there are people on the throne, so it could be a little indication to us that it has something to do with church being brought up before God before the tribulation starts, and that whole scene. It again, doesn't matter where you are in that whole process, God's got it all worked out, and it's going to happen. In fact, we had a meeting last night, and we were told some people in discovery class, they like to tell us that they don't believe in any dispensations and they're amillennial and all this. And Jim Stubbs said, well, what do you answer them? I said, well, it's okay if they think they're going to be late. You know, they think they're going to be late. They're waiting to the end of the tribulation and whatever to get to heaven. I said, it doesn't matter if they think they're going to be late. God will get us all there on time. So don't worry what your eschatology is. God's got it worked out. But whenever, verse 9 of chapter 4, whenever these living creatures make this offering of worship, verse 10, the 24 elders, representative of the worship of God, which is what we were called and redeemed to do and what we are brought to heaven to do, the 24 elders immediately fall down before him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Humility is so apparent in both their position, they fall down before the Lord, and their actions, they cast their crowns. So their position and their actions are so clothed in humility. Because they are aware that God alone is responsible for anything that they have ever received in life, they divest themselves of all honor. And they cast it. Those crowns speak of the condensation of their lives. They were crowns given by the Lord, very likely matching the crowns that the scriptures speak of. And these 24 elders representing us are thinking about their rewards, and they take those rewards off and they say, even the rewards you've given me were not by my own strength. It's by your grace. And they throw those crowns at the feet of the Master and King and Lord of their lives. So even in their position and their action, the immediate, notice in verse 10, immediately they fall in collapsed prostration, humility at Christ's feet. They are face down. And that isn't just once. What's amazing is, note John says in verse 9, whenever the four creatures make this offering of praise and worship to the Lord, the response is falling down. How often do the four creatures show up around the throne offering praise and worship? Well, back up to verse 8. You notice what it says in verse 8? And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night or day. They don't fold up the wings and go into their birdhouse, you know, and get it over with. It says they do not rest night or day saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So the scene of worship and falling face down in obeisance is played out continuously 24/7, as we would say it in our busy modern world. So there is a continuous worship of God. And every time those four creatures, those living creatures, which are very much representative of the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 10's cherubim and Ezekiel 1's and Daniel, all of these blend together. These are, by the way, Satan used to be a cherub. Did you know that? He was one of these. He's one of these creatures. Only he was the one that, it says in Ezekiel, was over the throne. Those four were down there constantly worshiping God, and he was the guardian, the covering, he's called, cherub. Kind of like a parasol in a flash camera, making sure that all the flash goes back on the subject. He was responsible that all the glory went back on God and went nowhere else. And what did he do with it? He was secretly drinking it in, saying, I'm going to be like God. You see the pride even back then. But this worship scene is amazing with these creatures. By the way, just, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you want to do a study, some of you like things to do, to grow and learn. Did you know there are 14 different doxologies in the book of Revelation? It's fascinating. I just made a little chart of them. The offerings of worship in Revelation, they are worship chants, they're ascriptions of praise and worship to the Lord that are offered in this guided tour of heaven. Just those 14 worship songs and doxologies and ascriptions are an education in themselves. It's fascinating. In chapter 4, verse 8 is the first one. It's the four living creatures, and they go to God the Father. In verse 11, it's the 24 elders, and they ascribe their worship to God the Father. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we find the 24 elders and the four living creatures offering to the Lamb. in chapter 5, verse 12, there's a sevenfold. They don't just give a threefold, which is what we saw in verse 11, where it says to receive glory, honor, and power, chapter 4, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 12, they have a sevenfold, receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, a seven different part worship to the Lord. And that sevenfold is by many angels, and it's to the Lamb. In chapter 5, verse 13, every creature joins in to both God the Father and the Lamb. In chapter 7, verse 10, the tribulation martyrs, those who come out, who have been slain and are brought home to heaven. In chapter 7, verse 10, they speak to God the Father and the Lamb, their ascription of worship. In chapter 7, verse 12, another one of these sevenfold kind of offerings of worship. And it's the angels, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, and they ascribe it to God the Father. You notice there's this back and forth between the Lamb and God the Father, or both. In chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, the 24 elders are back in gear to God the Father with their chant. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, the tribulation saints are back, profiled, to God the Father and the Lamb. And then from then on, in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, onward, it's only to God the Father. The Lamb is not mentioned. And in 16, 5 and 6, it's an angel. And 16, 7, it's the altar. The altar, a voice comes out of the altar in chapter 16, verse 7, and ascribes glory to God. In chapter 19, the first three verses, a great multitude, it doesn't tell us about them, it's just this innumerable multitude, ascribes glory to God. In verse 4, the 24 elders join in, and the four living creatures, to God the Father. And finally, in 19, verses 6 through 8, the great multitude comes back. So basically, I said all that as we turn to chapter 5 and verse 8. So everybody, let's get to Revelation 5, 8. The atmosphere of worship, clothed in humility, is the way worship is offered and received in heaven. No matter how you look at it, every time believers, those 24 elders representing us, and those heavenly creatures, both the angels and the four living creatures, every time they offer this worship, there is a clothed with humility. It just isn't, hey, here we are. There's this absolute, immediate humbling before God's presence. There is a preparation of heart and a change of body in that offering of worship to God. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are our prayers. I love that verse, 5, 8. I want to pray as much as possible. God collects all my prayers. I collect all my kids' little notes. You know, all their little drawings. I have boxes of them. Can't wait, you know, at their wedding, I'm going to drag them out or sometime, I don't know, but I have boxes of them. I love all the little things they do and their little notes. God loves your prayers and mine. And it says he has a container for all of us, and he collects them. I wonder how many he has in your container. Are you too busy to pray? You know, walking in the Spirit is directly correspondent to our prayers. The more we realize we can't do anything apart from the Lord and His power through His Spirit, the more we pray. That's why Jesus, perfect Jesus, prayed continuously. And imperfect us pray now and then. He knew something that we need to learn about prayer. But these prayers are in this container, the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. You know, that's not a big Bible church thing, but when I was a Baptist minister, we must have had the four living creatures all around, because we always heard that. Amen. So that's where it comes from. Amen. That means they agree. And look at this, at the end of verse 14. And the 24 elders fell down, immediate collapse, prostration of body, face down, fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So all I can say is, again, the scene of worship, this falling face down in obeisance, is played out continuously in the presence of God. Now go to chapter 7 with me. I want to show you again. Chapter 7, we find the shout of the great multitude of martyrs that were slain for their faith in Christ during the tribulation. And at that shout, every angel, every saint, and even the four living creatures every member of the heavenly worship team falls before the Lord God Almighty in humble obeisance. Starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, Revelation 7, 9, behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So all the occupants of the heavenly scene fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, verse 12, amen. They agree with salvation is of the Lord. That's what the multitude said. They said, God saved us, and it's a wonderful, marvelous salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And they said, amen, we agree with that. And then they said, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So after reading that, again, what is the response to those given an opportunity to worship God? The response is to get in as humble a position as is possible with the body they have in order to worship God. On to chapter 19, okay? Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 11, I'm sorry, before 19. Go to 11, verse 16. Chapter 11. The record continues in the same response. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and this is from the great Hallelujah chorus, the Messiah, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Every time the camera cuts to the audience, every time the camera cuts to the believers, every time the camera goes to the redeemed, what are they doing? They're getting in as humble a position as they can make their God-created bodies to get into. And they fall on their faces, 11:16, and worship God. Remember, they focus on their littleness in the presence of his greatness. And they say, I want to decrease. Remember how we even got on this? John the Baptist lived this out. He said, I want him to increase, and the way he is most increased in my life is by me decreasing the most possible. And we see that in the scene in heaven. Now chapter 19, Revelation 19, with me please. We'll see more humble worship, verses 1 through 4. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Note the constantly repeated fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen. We agree with this. And hallelujah. By the way, hallelujah is a command that God be praised. It is the most repeated command, positive, in the Bible. Hallelujah. It isn't a declaration. It is a command that God be praised. When we say hallelujah, we're saying, I want to praise God. It's not that I am praising God, but we do praise him by doing it. But it is saying that I want him to be praised. Let God be praised. Let the praise be to Yah, Jehovah. And so they said, we agree. Let the praise be to God, not to us. So again, after reading 19, 1 through 4, what is the response to those given an opportunity to worship God? There is an immediate falling face down in humble obeisance. Now, there is another record. John gets so overwhelmed at this scene that he starts falling down before an angel. Look at chapter 19 and verse 10. This angel that had shown him all these things, John, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me," Revelation 19:10, "see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, don't worship me," he's saying, "for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." So what's the immediate response when overcome with awe for the majesty and glory of God? John had just seen everything in heaven in this wonderful crescendo. What was his immediate response? He just was getting ready to fall down and worship in humble, submissive, face-down obeisance. Okay, one more. Look at chapter 22, verse 8. Here's the last one. This is the ending of the Bible, chapter 22. And once again, just as we saw in 19:10, John gets overwhelmed. He's seen the consummation of God's plan. He's seen the defeat of the devil. He's seen the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment. He's seen the new heavens and the new earth. And then John turns to fall at the feet of the messenger who has shown him all of God's glories. He is so overwhelmed with the glory of God. Verse 8 of chapter 22. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things that I just described to you. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." And verse 9, "Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book." And the last two words, "Worship God." Wow. Amazing. Seeing God's glory always makes God's servants want to get in as humble a position as the human body is able to get. And there it is. We have traced through the entire book of Revelation the gift God seeks from each of us, which I call humility-clothed worship. Worship clothed in humility is a description of the atmosphere of heaven. Worship clothed in humility is the protocol that God expects. Worship clothed in humility is the reverence that John describes. And worship clothed in humility is the way worship is offered and received in the place where God is most magnified and adored. And that is why we must never forget that only those who are humbled, who have no confidence in the flesh, only they can worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Humility is the most prominent feature of our heavenly home from our perspective as believers. Every believer we see in heaven is constantly doing one thing over and over, falling on their faces before an awesome God who alone is the one to be worship worthy, adoration receiving, and humility receiving. You see, our humiliating ourselves or humbling ourselves is an offering we give to God. Clothing ourselves with humility is an offering to God that he wants to receive. Well, we've fast-forwarded the way we will be once God finishes what he began, but now we have to come back to our lives today. What does all this mean about choices we can make for humbling ourselves to worship God right now? This morning, we're being stalked by the most deadly and harmful predator in existence. His name is Satan. He is our adversary. His goal is to devour us. And pride opens the door to the devouring influence of the devil. We're not in heaven yet. He is not roped in and thrown into the lake of fire. And so we still have him prowling around. Remember, Paul described true believers as humble worshipers. And humility and worship are tied together, as we saw in Philippians 3:3. "For we who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in our flesh." Just as much as we can't save ourselves, we can't serve God in our own strength, in our own flesh, in our own way. Worship flows from a humble heart. Paul said worship flows from a life emptied of selfishness and pride. When we are liberated from the tyranny of our own self-driven agenda and onto Christ's agenda, we find worship rising from our lives. And that's what God wants to receive. Much worship and ministry these days is so self-generated, so self-focused, and so self-exalting. From so many of God's servants, there seems to be a drive to be recognized, to be seen, to be honored, to be sought after. But isn't all that what the Lord alone desires? To be seen, to be sought after, to be exalted. And when we want that in our pride, we are robbing worship from God. So what Paul gives us is a lesson in godly humility. And as we come tonight to the Lord's Supper, we're going to actually pick up right here. And what I would encourage you to do is spend some time this afternoon. Those of you that want to come before the Lord tonight and worship at his table, worshiping as in heaven the Lamb that was slain, if you want to prepare for that, then pick some of these verses, either the 1 Peter 5, or maybe the Philippians 3:3, or maybe the 14 worship scenes of heaven, wherever you want. But spend some time preparing your heart in those passages, because tonight we're going to see that humility begins as we see ourselves properly, that we are nothing. As humility is, we have a very proper view of our littleness. And then, secondly, we'll see humility continues as we become aware of Christ. And humility ends when we see the goal of our eternal existence is to worship God. Remember the angel said it twice to John when he got all worked up and started falling on his face in the wrong place? He said, oh, don't do that. Worship God. We need that constant reminder. Maybe that's why communion is such a special time. We need to be reminded to humble ourselves, clothe ourselves in humility, meditate upon our littleness for a little while, and then transform our thoughts to his greatness. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in our flesh. Let's bow before the Lord humbly this moment and get in as humble a position in your heart as possible, okay? You don't have to do it with your body because you might get trapped under a pew, but do it with your heart and let's talk to him. Father in heaven, I thank you for letting us fast forward to the ending, to see the atmosphere of heaven. It is worship clothed in humility. Thank you for letting us see the protocol of heaven. What you like is for us to be face down and acknowledging your greatness and our littleness. And you want us to throw at your feet anything good in our lives because it's all the product of your Spirit's power through us. And you want us to see that that reverence is what you expect. And you want us to know that that reverent worship clothed in humility is what you saved us to live out on this planet. I pray that we would be clothed in humility the way we talk to each other, the way that we leave this building and this parking lot, the way we treat the other people that we see at home, in our car, where we eat. May we be those who are like you, Lord Jesus. You said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Most of us aren't. We are so self-driven and self-absorbed, as we saw last Sunday. I pray that we would learn of you, take your yoke upon us, and let you teach us how to live clothed in humility so that our lives can be a fragrant offering of worship at our jobs, at school, on our spring breaks, in all that we do in ministry. May it be an offering of worship to you. And that's only possible as we stay near your cross and see what you saved and why you had to save us, and as we stay in step with your Spirit. So prepare us for tonight. And may this be the most wondrous worship clothed in humility communion service that we've ever had. And may you be exalted as we meditate and ponder our own littleness and your greatness. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and all his saints who long to be clothed with humility said, Amen. God bless you. See you back tonight.